Please return with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and we are looking this evening at verses 5 through 13. We are coming to the book of Acts on Sunday evenings for the ninth time. The title of our series is First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church. And the title of this particular sermon is The Newness of the New Covenant Era. There are many discussions abroad today on what it means to describe the New Covenant Era as new. It's not my intention this evening to look at every facet of that discussion or even many facets of that discussion, but it is my intent just to look at these verses and show us something of the newness of the New Covenant era as Luke records that newness. Last week we entered into the second chapter of Acts and we considered something of the momentous day of Pentecost. Of course, Pentecost occurred every year. It was a feast of the Hebrew calendar, but this was a day of Pentecost like none other. And in entering into this second chapter, we noticed that the chapter divides into three sections. Verses 1 through 13 constitute the first section, verses 14 through 41, the second section, and verses 42 through 47, the third section. Well, in considering verses 5 through 13 this evening, we come to the close of the first section of this second chapter of the book of Acts. After noting the meaning of Pentecost last week, notably that Pentecost was the final act of the saving ministry of our Lord, it was the inauguration of the new age of the Spirit and the equipment of God's people for service, we noted three things from the opening four verses. We noticed when the Spirit came, verse 1. The Spirit came, as I've already mentioned, on the day of Pentecost. This fact was a significant reminder that whereas the Old Testament feast of harvest occurred 50 days after the Passover and celebrated the completion of the grain harvest, so Pentecost, coming 50 days after the atonement, completed in principle the harvest of souls. Of course, over this new covenant era, many people have been brought to Jesus Christ since the day of Pentecost. Yet it would not have been possible for them to have come to the Lord Jesus had it not been for the events of the day of Pentecost when our risen and ascended Lord Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit in his fullness upon the church. Pentecost is also a reminder of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, supposedly 50 days after the Exodus. At least that's the way it was calculated in what we call the intertestamental period, that 400-year period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Having then considered when the Spirit came, verse 1, we looked at how the Spirit came, verses 2 and 3. He came in a manner consistent with his person and work, meaning to say that he came like the wind, the sound of the wind symbolizing his power, and his appearance like tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples, the apostles, symbolizing his purity. Whereas John had baptized with water, Jesus baptized his disciples with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then thirdly, verse 4, we noticed why the Spirit came. Christ sent the Spirit not only to baptize his people, which is a once-for-all occurrence in the life of the believer, but he also sent the Spirit in order to fill his people. Whereas Holy Spirit baptism is a once-and-for-all occurrence in the life of the believer, coinciding in this new covenant era with our repentance, the filling of the Holy Spirit is a repeatable occurrence in the life of the believer. We will notice again and again the filling of the Holy Spirit as we move through the book of Acts. I don't want to say any more about that now, but I do want to progress into verses 5 through 13. As we do so, again, we observe three things. We observe, first of all, the providence of God, verses 5 through 8. Now, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the sound of the wind, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Luke records two aspects of the providence at work in these verses. First of all, we may notice in verse 5 the providence of God's timing. Pentecost occurred at a point at which there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These devout men are what are called sometimes God-fearing Jews, a phrase that's used four times in the New Testament, and I believe only in Luke Acts. Luke Acts being a reference to the two volumes that Luke wrote. These Jews, these devout men, either lived in Jerusalem, having come back from the dispersion being a reference to the scattering of the ancient people of God during troubled times in the past, or they had come back to Jerusalem specifically for this feast of harvest or weeks, what we now call the day of Pentecost. What we learn from this is that the Holy Spirit was poured out in his fullness upon the church, not only for theological reasons, the like of which we looked at last Sunday evening, but also now also for a very practical reason. But what I want us to draw our attention to here by way of application is the fact that Luke points us to, and that is that to be devout is not the same thing as to be saved. These Jews were devout men. They were faithful to the externalities of their religion, but it is evident that they were not saved, because we find that as the Apostle Peter preaches his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he convicts them, when you get to verse 37 and onwards, he convicts them that they were the very ones who a mere 6 or 7 weeks earlier had been involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us always to remember that there is a significant difference between being faithful to the externalities of religion, to the outer things, and being saved. I want to ask you tonight, are you simply devout, as the world would describe you, or are you saved? Is your allegiance to the church in its visible expression, or is your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? There was then a providence of timing. These devout men were in the city at the point at which the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. But then secondly, there's also a providence of enablement. We see this from verses 6 through 8. This enablement has been variously understood. It's been understood in terms of the speaking in tongues. It's clear that the other tongues, as they are referred to in verse 4, were foreign languages. The languages that the disciples, the apostles, suddenly spoke in matched the languages of those Jews from the dispersion that were there present in the city at that time. And so you can notice from the verses that follow that these devout men were amazed that they heard the disciples, the apostles, speaking in their own language. The miracle here was not only the immediate acquisition of a foreign language, It was the fact that the people speaking these foreign languages were Galileans, those who were deemed to be uncultured, illiterate, not the intelligentsia of the day and age. God had come upon them by the Holy Spirit, and hence they had this facility of language that they would not have had otherwise. That's how many people see the miracle, the providence of enablement here in these verses. Others see it in terms of the hearing of tongues. Some think that the miracle of Pentecost was rather a miracle of hearing than of speech. The power, it is thought, lay not in the uncultured Galileans, but in the devout men who were there hearing the Galileans speak, not in Aramaic and Greek, but in their own native languages. I believe it was more likely a miracle of speech than a miracle of hearing, for this reason, that it was the disciples, the apostles, who had poured out upon them the Holy Spirit. It was they who began to speak. And God spoke through them, notwithstanding the fact that they were Galileans. We see here then in verses 5 through 8 a marvelous expression of the providence of God. God was truly at work bringing to pass his purposes in this new era of the church. But then as we move into verses 9 through 11, we see also the intent of God. Here we find listed the numbers of folk represented there in Jerusalem at that time. The intent of God has been thought of as twofold. We might note, first of all, the historic intent. Often it is said that Pentecost was a reversal of the occurrences that happened at Babel, noted for us back in the Old Testament and in the law, and specifically in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. There it is stated that the entire world had one language and spoke the same words. And in a humanistic attempt to express self-sufficiency, the people of that age, the land of Shinar, decided to build a city and a tower that would reach up to heaven. But the result was that God scattered the people. He did so because he wanted them to learn that there was no way in which mortal and fallen men and women could reach up to heaven apart from by a mediator. So he scattered the people and created confusion by confusing their language. But the scholars tell us that here at Pentecost, there's something of a reversal going on. Whereas at Babel, man had tried to get to God, at Pentecost, God came down to man in the person and work of the Vicar of Christ, he who we describe as the Holy Spirit. And again, whereas at Babel, human language was confused and the nations were scattered, at Pentecost, we find the language barrier supernaturally overcome as a sign to the nations that God would now be gathering in his people to Christ from all sorts of regions of the earth. So that then was the historic intent of what God was doing here on the day of Pentecost. But there was also a contemporary intent, and that is indicated by the list of names given from verse 9 and onwards. We're not going to break down and to look at very closely the list of names gathered here, but we ought to notice several features of what is called here the Table of Nations. Notice, first of all, that the Table of Nations moves, geographically speaking, from east to west. That is, with the exception of the Parthians, who are the major power of the east that are mentioned first, and Rome, that's mentioned towards the end, which was the major power of the West. But generally, this list of names moves, geographically speaking, from east to west, so depicting the forthcoming spread of the gospel from the east of the empire to the west of the empire. It indicates the movement of the gospel that Luke then goes on to trace throughout the remainder of the book of Acts. The second thing we notice about this table of nations is that it highlights the key communities wherein were gathered Jews of the dispersion. That's important for us to remember, because although the gospel was ultimately to go out to the Gentile world, God had not forgotten his ancient people. Thus, in the first 10 chapters or so of the book of Acts, Luke, albeit he is a Gentile, concentrates on the spread of the gospel to God's ancient people. They needed to know that Judaism found its purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to know it because, of course, that was something that was glaring that they forgot. The Lord Jesus Christ they refused as Messiah and looked for another. Luke, although a Gentile, concentrates in the early chapters of the book of Acts on Jewish evangelism. And perhaps it is one of the greatest failures of the church in the New Covenant era that we have forgotten, by and large, the Jews. It is still our responsibility to reach out to Jews with the gospel, because, as the Apostle Paul tells us, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God, having chosen his ancient people, has not forsaken them, although the gospel has at last come out to Gentiles, but rather, describes Paul in Romans 9-11, we were intended to take hold of this gospel as Gentile believers grafted into the one vine. We were intended to take this gospel back to the Jewish people, so they, being provoked to envy and to jealousy by the blessings of the gospel given unto us Gentiles, should at last come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, about this table of nations, it highlights the supremacy of Christ. Let's put ourselves in the sandals of Theophilus and all those who are living in Luke's day. How dominant was the Roman Empire? It seemed to have no end of power, no end of influence, no end of stretch. It seemed to go out everywhere and to dominate wherever it went. And yet within this list is an implicit reminder that however powerful was the Roman Empire and however widespread was the Roman Empire, nevertheless, the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ was to spread further. It was to spread further, not only in a geographical sense, covering greater areas of the world, but also it was to surpass the rule of Rome by also standing as a kingdom far longer than the Roman Empire stood. The Roman Empire lasted about another 3 centuries, but it was with the passing of the Roman Empire that the church began to gain its freedom to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, and so the gospel has come even to us. Thirdly, I want to notice with you tonight the honesty of God in verses 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Despite the fact that the disciples and apostles had been speaking of the mighty acts of God, and by that, I think we are to understand, according to chapter 1 and verse 22, all the things that had happened from the baptism of our Lord by John until the time he was taken up. Although they were speaking of the mighty acts of God and doing so in a supernatural way, in such a way that these devout men from every nation under heaven there in Jerusalem at that time could understand what they were saying in their native language. Despite all that, the weightiness of the message and the supernatural way in which it was communicated, despite all that, Luke records that all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Literally, they were filled with glucose, sweet wine. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn, for one thing, the transparency of the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on Scripture, speaks about the incomparable excellencies of the Word of God. And one of those incomparable excellencies of the Word of God is that the Word of God is supremely honest. You never get the sense when you are reading the Holy Scriptures that there's a cover-up going on. You never get the sense in which the authors of Scripture are holding something back. You never get the sense in which they are economical with the truth. And so we find here in this infallible Word of God, this historic account that for all that was supernatural about the day of Pentecost, many of these devout people were amazed, but they were perplexed. Others began to mock. While the term for mocking is used only here in the New Testament, this is not the only experience of mocking that the people of God knew in New Covenant times. You can turn over the pages to Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, where we find the Apostle Paul being mocked. I find that very interesting because Paul has been deemed one of the most intelligent men in the history of the world, and yet was ready to be mocked for the gospel. He didn't stand on his intelligence, but was ready to become a fool for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the only term, apparently, the only occasion when the term mockery is used, so I'm told. But the experience is not unique to the people of God when you take into account the whole of the New Testament Scripture. The second thing we learn from verses 12 and 13 in terms of the honesty of God is also a derived honesty in the ministry of Luke. If you stretch back your minds and remember why Luke is writing this book in the first place, it was so that he could convince Theophilus, a man of noble standing, who seemed to be doubting his faith, that the events that had been spoken of and that they had experienced pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ were actually true. And yet, when Luke comes to depict the historic events of the day of Pentecost, he doesn't shrink back from saying, listen, this is what happened. But you also need to know, some were perplexed, some didn't understand what was going on, and others mocked and said, it's really not true, they're just drunk. And so it is with us. We also need to be honest in our witness. We let this lion loose, the Word of God. But we ought not to be embarrassed by the Word of God. And also, when we are witnessing, when we are speaking forth about the gospel, and when we have cause to comment upon the church, let's not hide the sins of the church, or we don't promote the sins of the church, but let's be honest, let's be transparent, let's say to those who are asking a reason for the hope that lies within us, let's not make out as we witness as if we have arrived and they have to catch up, but rather, let us speak of the grace of God as that which we continue to need day in, day out, so that even as we witness about the gospel, we witness as those who are indebted to the grace of God day in, day out, that the only thing that separates us from the world is the grace of God. And then the third thing that we find here in terms of the honesty of God, verses 12 and 13, is the insufficiency of devoutness. Some of the devout didn't understand. And some of the devout mocked. I think this is highly important to share, because how these devout men stand in contrast to the apostles and the disciples. As will become clear, the distinction between devotion and discipleship has all to do with what we do with the Lord Jesus. One of the things that becomes obvious over a course of time in pastoral work is that there is a significant difference between being devout and being the disciple. And it all has to do with what we've done with the Lord Jesus. The disciples, the apostles, they were following Christ. They had been repentant, and they had also now been baptized with the Holy Spirit. These devout men were obviously upright people, but we are not told that they were repentant, and we are not told that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. In fact, as I've mentioned, Peter goes on to say that they had need of being repentant. Let me say to you tonight, if your connection with Christianity has as much to do with a connection with the church as it has to do with a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be devout, but it is highly unlikely you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. So I ask you tonight, what is your connection? Is it simply with the church, or is it with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then I want to make some concluding comments this evening. In unpacking the historical details of this unique day of Pentecost, let's not lose sight of its message. In all the details that Luke gives us, historical details which may appear to be a world away from where we're at individually and a world away from where our church is at, we would miss the point of the passage if we didn't make certain comments. And so I want to close this evening by making four comments that arise quite evidently from this passage. And the first is this, that God wants his church to be vocal. He gave his people tongues of fire, specifically so that they would speak of the mighty acts of God. And for those of us who are excusing ourselves from being vocal, saying that we don't have a great deal of intelligence, we don't have a great deal of learning, we don't have a great deal of reading, we don't have a great deal of know-how about the gospel, it is perhaps worth our investigation, looking at this passage, finding out that the people God used to speak forth the message were Galileans, people who God called to speak into that age, people who were looked upon by their peers as uncultured, illiterate, people who knew little, had little to contribute, and yet it was these people that God used. God wants his church to be vocal. No matter how much intelligence we might think we're lacking, no matter how little we read, we have the Holy Spirit. If we have turned to the Lord from our sins, we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if we are obedient to the Lord, we can know that ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's ultimately what we need to witness. The second message coming through here tonight is that God wants his church to be international. That is, multilingual and ultimately cosmopolitan. That's clear from the passage. Different people have different ideas on what the cosmopolitan nature of the church should look like. Some churches plant cosmopolitan churches and do so along a racial or ethnic basis. Frankly, I struggle with that, not with the church planting, but with the church planting along an ethnic basis, because I simply do not see that in the scriptures. You find Christ in his supremacy overcoming racial and ethnic boundaries. You find the church under the power of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit begin to reflect the very makeup of heaven. Now, of course, a church can only do that, a congregation of God's people can only do that when that congregation is placed, is situated in a cosmopolitan area. But as we live in the global city with greater mobility, so more and more areas are becoming cosmopolitan. And that gives the church a greater opportunity to reflect, to begin to reflect the very makeup of heaven. And thus, if we find our unity, as we should find our unity, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ who triumphs over racial and ethnic boundaries, then we will begin to have a church that's cosmopolitan in makeup and even multilingual. I was very pleased to receive the surveys, and we'll be looking at those surveys tonight as a long-range planning committee, and very glad to see several suggestions that we hold classes for those who do not speak English as their first language. I think that is entirely in keeping with the message of the New Testament and the makeup of the church. And then thirdly, arising from this passage, God wants his church to be joyful. In the New Testament, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with drink. Here, the point of commonality is exuberance. These disciples, these apostles, were full of the Holy Spirit. And being full of the Holy Spirit, they came across to those who had mocked and those who were perplexed as drunken. I do not think we are to read into this that they were out of control. They were under the control of the Holy Spirit. But what it does mean is that in their faith and the expression of their faith, they were exuberant. They spoke forth joyfully of the mighty acts of God. Just because our exuberance as Christians is to be expressed under the control of the Holy Spirit, we are to be full of the Holy Spirit and not full to the point of drunkenness with drink. Nevertheless, the scriptures are clear that those who are full of the Holy Spirit will be exuberant in their faith. And the fourth principle arising from this passage is that God wants his church to be courageous. He doesn't expect that we'll always be successful in sharing the gospel. But if we are held back from witnessing out of a fear of being mocked, then we are short when it comes to being full of the Holy Spirit. We should be ready to receive mockery, but let's make sure the mockery we receive is for our public profession of the mighty acts of God rather than for our own idiosyncrasies. Well, we've dealt tonight with a lot of history, and a lot of history that does not readily lend itself to personal application. But with these four points, we end tonight. God wants his church to be vocal. God wants his church to be international or cosmopolitan. God wants his church to be joyful. And God wants his church to be courageous. Brothers and sisters, you are Berean Christians. It is your privilege, it is your right to search the scriptures, to see whether these things be so, and I commend to you that practice. And if you find I have erred in teaching you the scriptures, then by all means come and share with me, share with the elders where I have erred. But if you find that what I have said accords with the Holy Scriptures, then we all, one and all, are duty bound to follow the scriptures. May God give us that empowerment of his Holy Spirit to see what the Scriptures teach and to follow the Scriptures. As I close, I'm reminded of that famous statement of John Calvin. It's a statement that is found at the entrance of Calvin College, the prayer of John Calvin. I give my heart to you, O Lord, sincerely and promptly. May God help us to be a people that give not only our hearts but our minds sincerely and promptly to our God, and may he use us having done so for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have been dealing in your word tonight with a unique historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. And in the dimness of our sight, we sometimes wonder what this event really has to do with us. Help us not to lose sight in the midst of all the details of history, what you are saying to us individually and as a body of Christ. Help us as a congregation to reflect as best we can under the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, the church that you'd have us to be. We want to grow in conformity to your word, both your written word, but also your living word. So we pray that you would come upon us by your Holy Spirit, fill us afresh with your Spirit, revive us, we ask, and use us in the awakening of society round about us. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.